those examples. Where's the mic?
Yeah,
right now.
The public television industry is under fire right now because some people are accusing them of showing two sexually implicit scenes. So the news services, in order to show what is objectionable, shows those sexually implicit scenes right on the newscast.
Yeah. That reminds me, let me mention this, it brought it to my mind, and then we'll have Tom's comment. I can remember when I was a teenager, a buddy of mine, he said he wanted to know as many dirty jokes as he could so he could recognize them the second time around. And that comment reminds me of that. And that is one of the ways that Satan works, no question about it. We had a comment over here. Yeah.
I just happened to notice last night on the news, and I hadn't paid much attention to this till sitting through a few sessions of your class there in Iowa Lotto. You know, they always show you how many people win, and they always have a good-looking person there doing all the introduction of the numbers and going through the way that you win. You know, they don't have the ugliest man in the world or the ugliest woman. They have something that really looks unique, you know, and $100,000 to win or whatever it is, not $100,000 that somebody loses.
Uh-huh. Good point. And advertising people make a study of that. They definitely put the people before us as models that are the most beautiful, the most attractive. This is the drawing of the senses, just like Satan tries every time to make himself attractive, and that's where it all begins. Any others? Well, I'm glad that you've noticed some of these things, because awareness and being aware of a problem is 9/10 of the battle in solving that problem. And if we can see Satan and the way he works around us all the time, then we know what we're up against. So keep your eyes open, and don't keep your eyes open so that you can be tempted. Keep your eyes open so that you can be aware of the temptations that are there. I'm going to leave you a little tip. Those of you who may be giving lessons, talks, studies, and so on and so forth this morning, maybe a little side note from the class itself. I've got a file here that is a sort of a mishmash of notes that deal with sin, and it's a file made out of another file that I've got on that particular subject. Whenever I get a letter from a congregation or elders or anyone on with respect to a particular assignment that I'm going to be expected to be involved in a study such as this, I go to my file for the accumulation of the material that's already there. It's always bothered me that people have to take a crash course all of a sudden in whatever it is that they're going to be assigned for any kind of a study. It doesn't seem to me that it should be that way. It's bothered me that individuals should have to spend hours and hours cramming for a lesson that they're going to be giving, let's say, next Lord's Day morning. If we're doing what we ought to be doing as Christians and as students of God's Word, we ought to be studying something all the time. And as we study, we come across material or we have thoughts here and there on whatever it is that we're studying. Why can't we just file it away somewhere, and then when it comes the time that we're going to deal with the subject, the material's already there. You just put it together then. And it simplifies the process. And I've mentioned this to young men before as we've studied in the development of giving talks and so on and so forth, and it's a lot easier. The things that I'm studying right now have nothing at all to do with what we're doing here in this Bible study that we're involved in now. If you'd like to know, I'm presently making a real detailed study of the book of Leviticus as it has to do with the archaeological discoveries and the paganistic nations and what their worship was like in comparison with the Jewish worship as it's brought out in the book of Leviticus. And I'm also making a detailed study of a church history from a book that is not related to anyone in our fellowship at all, and another study that's dealing with division of the body and the soul and the spirit. These probably will have effect on lessons 2, 3, 5, 10 years down the road. What we have studied here in this class, so far as the material that we've covered in this class, is all a result of studies that and lessons that we put together 5, 6, 8 years ago. But because it's already there in the file, and because then that you can put it together and rejuvenate what you'd been thinking about before, the pieces fall in place. And I would encourage any of you, young men and young women both, because you're all going to be involved in either giving classes, teaching studies, or involved in something that way. Study something all the time, and as you come across material, put it away somewhere where you can easily get at it again and call it back then whenever you're called upon on that particular subject. I'll just throw that out because what we're going to be looking at now for the next little while in this class is a kind of a mishmash of some of the things that I've accumulated myself, as well as some of the things that the elders here ask concerning this subject of sins of omission and commission. And material is all stuff that we've considered in the past at one time or another. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of Matthew this morning. And I hope, and I've been encouraged by the discussion that we've had in the two previous classes, I hope we'll continue that in this one, because I'd like to make this more of a study together than just a lecture type thing, especially with the material that we're going to be covering right now. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. We're looking now at verses that particularly were given to me by the elders of the congregation here to cover concerning this subject of omission, sins of omission, and sins of commission. And I wanted to get the groundwork laid of the way Satan acts and why he acts the way he does before we went into these verses. Notice that verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving others undone." Any comments on that verse by anyone? What does that verse say to you? Marvin over here.
He didn't condemn them for making payments of tithes, the mint and cumin and so on. Those were all right. There wasn't anything wrong with that particular thing. But it was a lack of judgment of what's more important.
Good point. I think you hit the nail right on the head. Exactly. Any other thoughts, comments anyone might have on that? All right. So these Jews were doing things. They were going through procedures. But the weightier matters of the law had completely slipped them. Are there any other evidences that you can think of in New Testament examples particularly that point out the fact that that had happened to the Jews? I can think particularly of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. I think that Paul is bringing that same point out in both of those books. In Rome, we have a congregation of people, a congregation that was established somehow. No apostle had been to Rome, or Paul wouldn't have said that there was a need for him to be there to give them spiritual gifts. That's one of the reasons he wanted to go there. No apostle had been to Rome, and yet this congregation was known all over the world. They apparently were a good group of people, and they were effective in their transmission of the gospel to other peoples, but they had some serious problems. And the most serious of the problems is that they didn't seem to understand Jesus Christ and why he was who he was. And here they were bickering between Jew and Gentile as they went through the motions of pleasing their Lord. And Paul reminds them that you've got to do more than go through the motions. You've got to understand why Jesus died and who he really was and the importance of him for Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews had a law that they were going by, and they weren't able to please God with that law. The Gentiles, they had their paganistic form of religion, and they were without excuse, he said, and they were not able to please God with the way they performed their religious acts either. Both of them needed Jesus, and the book of Galatians tells almost the same thing. Makes a comparison of the fact that the old law wouldn't save. It required the new law. It required Jesus Christ to bring salvation into the world. And he tells the Gentiles there, why do you also want to slip back into the prison that you came from? Practicing Christianity is more than going through the motions. More than attending the services of the church. More than studying the Bible. More than just praying. Mike, I think, asked a question when we were talking about being within this protection area of the church. Does it mean more than just being here? Yes, it does. It means a way of life. It means the weightier matters that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. The things dealing with justice and mercy and faith. These all have to do with a lifestyle, a way that you live. And in order to be a Christian, in order to please God, in order to mature and grow, that all has to be included. Definitely has to be included. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on that verse or that subject matter? Tom?
God wants to be close to His people, and that means we have to give Him our heart. And when the Pharisees were religious in these things, it could make some people think that they were close to God, but they were only really fooling themselves. And so we have to be aware that we don't have a religion, as you indicated, of just outward things.
Okay.
We've got to give Him everything.
Okay. Okay, back here. Charles.
There's also another example of sin of omission in the parable of talents. The man with the one talent did not do anything with it, and that was a sin of omission, the same as the Pharisees might have looked over other things.
Good point. Good point. An individual who is afraid, and so afraid that he did nothing. And the Lord doesn't want us to be that way. Go ahead, Jim.
In the law of Moses, the people were told to cater to poor. They were to feed poor people, look after the poor, their poor neighbors, and so forth. They were to lend. They were even to observe year of Jubilee, many things that would help the poor. But Jesus says to them here in Matthew 5, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? They had reduced the law to a simple matter of, you do something for me, I do something for you. And remembering the poor, doing anything beyond this trade-off, was out of the question.
Okay. Anything else? All right, let's go over to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling ourselves together. We're assembled together here now. What does that verse say to you? Why do we have times to be together, such as we are now? Why is it so important? Tom?
The previous verse or two would give us the answer, I think.
In Hebrews 10,
yes.
You're talking about?
Yeah.
All right.
I'm not there, otherwise I'd read it.
Okay. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Every one of us have strengths and weaknesses too, don't we? We need each other. We really are a family. The church and congregations need to recognize themselves as family units. A closeness of the family. We need to know about one another so that we can help one another. If a brother or sister sees another brother or sister who's hurting in some way, we need to be able to know how to help that brother or sister just as quickly as we possibly can. It's only by our being together that we can know these things. Yes, there are times we can't be together 24 hours a day. We have our own lives that we have to live. That's true. But we should delight in wanting to be together. It shouldn't be a duty, really, that we come together. It shouldn't be a situation that, well, this is one of the have-tos that just simply have to be done, and so we do it. It should be a privilege. It should be something we desire. It should be something that is that's a delight that we are together, because we recognize the fact that it's being together that we are really able to grow. Jay.
Sometimes I think we have it backwards. We do not live our Christian lives to prepare us for our meeting. We meet to prepare us for our lives.
Good point, Jay. Good point. Any other thoughts on that? Charles, you got one back there?
The last part of that verse where it says, "And so much the more as you see the day approaching," what's that referring to?
Hey, anybody want to comment on what day he's talking about there? What day is approaching? What day is approaching for all of us? All right, judgment. And there's also a day approaching when that thief in the night comes and takes us away and we're not a part of the scene anymore, isn't it? That can happen any time, too. Does anybody here know when actually that they're going to breathe their last? Or how far away are you from breathing your last? How many heartbeats does it take for you to be gone? That's right. All you got to do is just miss one. Life is short. We need each other. We need to be prepared always for that time when it's over, so far as we're concerned. And the more we can be together as a family and appreciate and love one another and be a part of this body of Christ, the more prepared we are for that day that we all must face. Any other thoughts?
This expression, "and so much the more," as you see the day approaching, leads me to wonder if he isn't talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because there are other things in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 13, that tell them to leave the city, go outside the gate, various other instructions that prepare them for this, and that expression, "so much the more as you see the day,"
okay,
might refer to this.
It could refer to any calamity, couldn't it? I mean, any circumstance, any situation. Let's suppose that the Missouri River and the Mississippi River and the Iowa River all decided that they were just going to cover the whole state of Iowa, and they were going to do it while you and I were assembled here right now. Would this be a good place to be if that happened and all of us lost our lives in the process? I mean, is there any better place that you could be than here right now? Christians have to face crisis situations all the time. And if there's anyone in society anywhere that should be level-headed and able to face any kind of crisis, whether it would be the destruction of Jerusalem or the floods that you've got here right now or you name it, Christians should be the ones that should be the most level-headed, because we have the answer. We have the teaching, we have the instruction that should let us know that God is who he says he is, and we are a part of the greatest plan he ever had in mind, and if disaster comes, whatever it might be, and we're ready, okay, we're ready. That's the kind of comfort that should be among the Lord's people. Any other thoughts? Right here.
This has often been used in connection with the Lord's Day, but this is not a misuse of that, is it?
What was that again?
It's often been used in connection with the Lord's Day. I say this isn't a misuse of the verse, is it?
You mean just to apply it to the Lord's Day?
Yeah. It's often been used in respect for that.
It would seem to me it would apply to any day, any time that we could be together, yeah, and not just the Lord's Day. And that's a good point, too, because some people, and back to the reference in Matthew 23, where he's criticizing the Jews for going through the motions. So often people will, let's say you plan your vacation or whatever it might be, and you cram so much into your vacation that you've got just a little bit of time here to make sure that you satisfy the obligation of being somewhere for church, you know. And that verse is a part of the reason why you do that. Are you really pleasing the Lord? I can remember one time in Anaheim, California a few years ago. Anaheim is close to Disneyland. And we were having a Labor Day meeting, and the place was packed down there that particular day. And there was a family that came in. No one knew who they were. There was no place to sit except the front row. No place at all except the front row. So this family, and there were quite a few of them, they came in and they sat in the front row. And as soon as the communion service was over, they got up and left. And they walked past everybody. Nobody ever had a chance to meet them. Nobody ever had a chance to say, hello, goodbye, how are you? And it was very obvious, and I've seen that happen time and again in other places too. It was obvious that here was a family of people that thought they were pleasing the Lord by going through the motions and being there on the Lord's Day and partaking of those emblems. But just as soon as that job was done, they were gone, and Disneyland, here we come. You don't please the Lord that way. Go ahead.
Going right along with Hebrews 10:25, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, and it talks about the times, and I don't need to write about them, but specifically in verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then in verse 4, it says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, there's some indication there that even the end of time should not be a surprise to us. We're prepared for it. You go all the way down to verse 11, and it says the same thing. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Okay. That was in 1 Thessalonians 5?
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 5. Yeah, you're a little ahead of the game. We were going to get into that, but that's okay. That's all right. Any other thoughts? Okay, in the same book of Hebrews, let's go over to chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews and verse 17. This is a verse that, again, there's a lot of problems. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Comments on that verse. What is he talking about here? What does it mean to be submissive? What does it mean to obey those who have the rule over you? How does that relate to sins of omission and commission? Marvin.
Probably most any of my brothers are better able to tell me what's wrong with me than I am. Because we tend to deceive ourselves and overlook our own weaknesses. And I believe that that's what he's saying here. These people were put by God in a position to help you get to heaven. Don't resent what they tell you, because if they're doing it honestly, they have your welfare at heart.
Okay. Mike.
My father served as an elder for many years at the Long Beach congregation, and he many times told me how he wished that people would come to him for advice rather than to just tell him what they were going to do. It wasn't really the right thing, but they were just going to tell him. Or after they'd really messed it up, then come to him and ask for help.
Tom?
The verse is saying that the elders have a very important responsibility. We must remember that and make their job a joy.
Okay. David, did you have one there? I thought I saw your hand up.
My favorite comment that I don't like used on me when I was a child was my parents told me to do something because they said so. And I've tried to not do that with my kids, but to give them a reason for it. But once in a while, you just have to say, because I said so. And I think that the elders try to tell us that, you know, we need to be in church as often as they see fit, okay, that the congregation is going to meet Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. There's no biblical law for that, but that's what they see appropriate. And when we talk about Hebrews 10:25 and not forsaking the assembly, the best reason to be here is because the elder said so.
Okay, good point. Other thoughts back here?
Well, when you ask for a comment, I'm a teacher, and my first thought was when I read this and heard this read was respect. This being my third year teaching, as young as I am, it's kind of hard for the kids to get that. But once they see how I teach and my parents and everything, they realize that. And I think that the comment that was just made over here by David was that with the kids, they have to ask why, you know, and you can't. Used to be that when I was growing up, and this is probably the time frame and the timeline difference is just this small in society that now kids have to be entertained and they have to be always told why. And that comment or this verse really hits that.
Okay. Over here.
I also think that it points out two areas of responsibility in verse 17 when it says that they that must give account is talking about the elder's responsibility for what he does for the member, and then at the end where it says for it is unprofitable for you, not for the elder, that's where the responsibility comes back down to you for what you do in response, because it does truly become if it's done in honesty, like you said, it's truly for profit for you, and you're gonna lose the profit for it, not the elder. And the elder's not gonna answer for your soul; he's gonna answer for his responsibility to your soul.
Okay. On a subject like this, I'm always reminded in my own past. Before Jeannie and I were married, my membership was in a congregation in Laverne, California, and they had elders in that congregation and good ones. And I had placed my membership in that congregation while I was in the Navy. Jeannie's membership was in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And then we were married, and as soon as possible after we were married, we moved to California, and we made the decision that we would place our membership at Long Beach, California, and be under the elders at that congregation. We thought this was just a natural decision to make. We both were wanting to serve the Lord, and we both wanted to be in a congregation under an eldership, and that's what we chose. But we both had to move our memberships from respective congregations in order to do that. Well, Jeannie, she got everything taken care of so far as Colorado Springs was concerned, and I went to the elders one elder particularly, Brother Swearingen, in the Laverne congregation, and I told him that I would like to make that move, that I would like to move my membership to Long Beach. And he said, well, he said, Lee, he said, that's fine. He says, we'll take care of that and see that that's all done for you. But he said, I want to tell you that I've been disappointed in you. I just about fell over. I didn't know why. This just dumbfounded me. Here, I had been in the Navy for almost 4 years. I was stationed on a destroyer out of Long Beach, and I tried to make it to services every time that I could. But there were times when we were at sea, and I was at sea sometimes as much as 6 months at a time or overseas, and not able, obviously, to be in services of the church. And many times when I was in port, if I had the duty, I couldn't leave the ship. No way I could leave the ship, you know, and I just assumed that everybody knew that. But he didn't know where I was. He says, you know, when you're out there bobbing around on that ocean, or if you've got the duty, he says, there's been many, many nights that I've lost sleep over you. I just didn't know where you were. And it had never dawned on me at all. The thought hadn't even crossed my mind that he was that concerned for me. And I've remembered that ever since then. And since that time, finding myself in positions of leadership and wondering about a straying sheep or wondering about a young person or wondering about a couple who's having problems or wondering about this circumstance or that circumstance, I've grown to appreciate just exactly what he meant. And let me say to all of you as members of congregations represented here, please, please respect that eldership that you are a part of. And sometime take the time to just sit down and maybe talk with them a little bit about the concerns that they might have for you. And if they are scripturally dedicated elders, and the ones that I know that are here, I've got no reason to believe otherwise, they're going to let you know. They're going to let you know the concerns that they have for you. And you need to know that. You need to know that. And they do watch out for your souls. They are concerned for you, just like the shepherd out there with his sheep. And it's important that you be submissive to them. And many times there are situations where you cannot explain every decision that's made. You just can't do it. If you were going to explain every decision that needed to be made, there would be no decisions made, because there's not enough time to make all the explanations all the time. And time itself has to go by in order to be able to see why the decisions are made. Sometimes people can make wrong decisions too. But I'm sure if elders make wrong decisions, they're aware of it when it's made known, and they don't feel good about that either. Jane. Oh, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to comment that it's too bad this verse doesn't lay directly adjacent to the one about being not being lords over the flock, etc. It seems to me that when you get to the point in any position of leadership where you have to say, because I told you so, you've gone over a lot of ground of working with and so forth that you have to be very careful you've covered before you get to that point. It's almost a sign that you've missed something, in my opinion, when you get to the point of saying, because I say so. And not that I'm saying it, that's never appropriate, but it seems to me that there's an awful lot of discussion, and I'll work with you, and I'll help you, and let's talk about this, et cetera, before you ever get to that point, that you've got to be sure, as any position of leadership, that you've covered that. Otherwise, the obey principle becomes merely a crutch that I fall back on because I don't have a good explanation, or I'm not willing to spend the time and energy to resolve the problem in a more appropriate manner.
Okay, good point. Go ahead.
This concern for a lost or weak sheep also applies to an evangelist who has authority at a church. I've learned by personal experience, especially the last 3 years, that a lot of sleepless nights comes whenever weak brothers and sisters are leaving the faith or straying, and that concern does apply to an evangelist as well.
Okay. Anything else?
I think of this verse in Matthew 5 when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And since the elders are watching for our soul, can you think of a better way of being filled than being where the Word of God is being taught and being there to partake of the Lord's Supper with your fellow men? That's how we get built up, how we become strong Christians, is participating with the Lord on the first day of the week.
Okay. Or even at any other time.
And yes, but this is what it's talking about, watching for your soul. Mm-hmm. They don't want you to become weak. And you must remember, they're doing this for your soul.
Okay. Other thoughts? All right, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We won't be able to finish that, I'm sure, today, but we'll see if we can get involved a little bit in that chapter, and then, Lord willing, what's left out we'll try and resume with tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Lots of things in that chapter to discuss. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, David mentioned a few things concerning that portion of Scripture already. What other thoughts do you have on that piece of information written to the Thessalonians? Why did Paul write to the Thessalonians? Anybody have any ideas what the problem was? How come he wrote an epistle to them anyway? This is one of the first letters of the New Testament, one of the first of the Apostle Paul's writings so far as order of when it was written. Seemed like they had a problem in Thessalonica about a resurrection, if it was real, if there really was going to be a resurrection. It seemed like there were those that were coming around, talking to the members of the church and saying, you know anybody that's risen from the grave? You got any aunts, uncles, relatives, anybody you can show me that's risen from the grave? You remember how Satan worked with Eve and stimulated that doubt, you know? You mean there's a tree here you're not supposed to eat of? Why? Here he's at work again, talking about, is this thing about the resurrection really real? Who do you know? And it caused so much concern that Paul writes them in this letter and says, yes, there is going to be a resurrection. Yes, there is going to be a judgment. Yes, there is going to be a time like this. And that's his reason for writing the letter, and that's part of what he's dealing with here in this portion of the letter, letting them know that there is going to be a time like that happen. But they don't really need to be worried about it if they're prepared, if they're ready. They should be comforted by the fact that if they are within this safety net, if you will, or within the confines of this church, this body of Christ, they're going to be all right. Otherwise, yes, there are problems. He mentions some things and compares some things in here about daylight and darkness, too. Any thoughts anyone might have on that? He says those who sleep in the night, those who get drunk in the night, and so forth. Anybody have any comments on that? Marvin.
All of us, we know the difference, tend to want to do things bad where other people don't see us, or there'll be no witnesses. If we do something good, we may blow the trumpet so everybody will see us. Mm-hmm. Never when we're going to do bad. And a person is in the dark if he thinks that hides him.
Okay. There's a lot of sin done in the darkness of night, isn't there? A lot of evil things that's done in the darkness of night. You ever wondered about that when you're in a dimly lit restaurant eating a meal? Sometime? Why do they dim those lights in those restaurants anyway? So you can't see the prices, or maybe you can't see what you're eating or something. But there is a significance to the fact that there's something about darkness that conjures up sensuality, that conjures up sin, that conjures up doing those hidden things in secret, the things that can't be seen. You know, and the vision that Ezekiel had when he was looking back at the elders that were at the temple in Jerusalem. They were doing worship to pagan gods, and Ezekiel was being shown that these elders were doing that because they didn't think anybody could see them. Didn't think anybody could see what was going on. Go ahead, Charles.
Don't you think that I can see your point as far as amount of light in situations, but don't you think this maybe applied more to whether you're deceived or not? They were we're supposed to be in the light in the sense of not deceived. They were in the darkness in the sense of their own deceptions of what they were doing. The honesty was twisted, distorted into deception.
Yeah. If you have to get up in the middle of the night, you turn the light on to see where you're going too, don't you? Because you don't want to be deceived by bumping into something you didn't know was there. Okay, light is truth, and darkness is error, no question about it. And go ahead, David.
Well, I was just going to answer that question of darkness and light again by another scripture, and that's John 1 and 5, really in 4 as well. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Okay. What was the first thing created? Light. Okay. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then there was light. Every time God moves, light is visible. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think just speaking a little bit more to the light and darkness and actual amount of light, I think this, though, if we take it just that and dwell on that too much, we get the impression that all evil things happen at night. And so if we're locked away in our houses, then we won't be tempted, or we won't fall away because it's not in the night. And that's a big deception, because it happens as much in the day, if not more so, than it does in the night.
Okay. There's still a darkness of deceit involved, though. And okay. Any other thoughts? All right, dropping down a little further in the chapter here. Is there another comment up here?
One right here.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Darkness in the Bible oftentimes symbolizes ignorance also. Those people who sleep, in other words, who are spiritually asleep, are that way because of ignorance. Those who are drunk are frequently drunk because of ignorance. I think there is some significance of that here. The fact that people are simply not well informed, don't clearly understand how they should be living.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts?
What do you think about perhaps the twofold prophecy here in the third verse in reference to the day of the Lord? As far as the current events that have occurred, particularly with the falling of the Cold War, et cetera, there was supposed to be a big peace dividend the world around. And we see that while there were those that were crying this, so many other conflicts arose. What do you think, perhaps, of the prophecy, that being involved in the prophecy here? Or if this is even prophecy?
Man seems to like to capitalize on anything he can, and the devil does the same thing, and he tries to get man to capitalize on anything that he can. If we're prepared and ready, it doesn't matter, really. I went into a bookstore in California, a big Christian discount bookstore, during the Persian Gulf crisis, and the walls were lined with books on Armageddon and on Babylonia and upon Saddam Hussein and comparing him to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, has revised that book several different times as he's tried to make a prediction and take certain events and place them in a circumstance to prove that he's a prophet or capable of predicting that this is the time that the end is going to come. All of those things are the foolishness of men. The end is going to come. God knows. Jesus himself doesn't know when the end is going to come. The challenge that we have is to be prepared whatever it might be, and not allow ourselves to be pushed and swayed by the emotionalism of, you know, current events and things like that. We need to be prepared all the time, ready. Tom.
One of the appealing promises of the New World Order is a picture of a world in which if anyone like Saddam Hussein acts up, the rest of us put him down. And there's an appeal to that because it seems...